All right, shall we pray?
Father in heaven, we come to you now, blessed that we know that your Holy Spirit is with us. You promised your Holy Spirit to us, and you have given him to us, not because we deserve your presence, but as an act of your grace and of your love. I pray that we would be led by your Holy Spirit to the truth, and that we would believe that truth, and let it change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So, a couple of weeks ago, we started this series on giving. I haven't been here long. My first day here was February 19th. So I haven't been here a long time, but by far the sermons that have generated the most questions have been these last two sermons. I think this is a subject that people are interested in. And you know what? We ought to be interested in knowing what the Bible says about how we handle our money. And specifically, we began 2 weeks ago by laying the foundation. What is the foundation? Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, that includes everything I have, already belongs to God, whether I give it to him or not. And then last week, we looked at some motivations for giving. And those motivations particularly are because it's commanded, so it's an act of obedience. It's also an act of faith, proving that I trust in this God who is going to take care of me and sustain me. It's an act of worship, and it's an act of perspective. It's an eternal investment as opposed to just something we're investing in the here and now. Now this week, I want to encourage you and challenge you, hopefully, concerning how we give. How we give. Before I get to the meat of today's message, though, I want to ask a question and then set up a firewall of sorts. Y'all know what a firewall is, right? It's a wall that protects everything else from burning. And so I want to inoculate you against some possible bad ideas. But first, I just want to ask a question. Don't raise your hand. Are you a giver? Are you a giver? It's estimated that less than 5% of churchgoers tithe. Now, when they say tithe, they do mean 10%. And I'm sure many people give less than 10%. But the question is, not are you tithing? We'll talk about that next week. In fact, the whole sermon next week is going to tackle the issue. What is tithing? And what is expected of you and me in the 21st century? But if less than 5% of churchgoers are giving 10%, then how many are giving less than 5%? How many are giving less than 2%? How many are giving zero? Now, I hope that you're not in that last category, but I fear there probably are some in here that are in the last category. So instead of beating you up, I want to encourage you today through the scripture on how we give and talk about why we give a little bit again. Now, concerning the firewall, there is a lot of teaching about giving on the internet, on TV, on TBN, in books that you can buy, on the radio. A lot of teaching. And I won't name any particular teachers right now, but there are a lot of teachers. And so if you're the type of person that goes home and Googles the things that we talked about, because certainly you're not Googling it right now, right? You don't do that while I'm preaching, right? You don't Google it while I'm preaching. Anyway, I would rather you do that than not at all. But if you're the type of person that goes home and says, hey, I want to do some digging into what Pastor said, and you Google some of the words that we talk about today, then you're going to come across false teaching. That's a fact. That's just a guarantee. Because we're going to talk about things like first fruits and the unblemished sacrifice. And if you Google those things, unfortunately, there's a lot of really bad theology out there surrounding those concepts. So today, I want to set up a firewall against false teaching. So here are some things I'm not going to teach today. Are you ready? Here are two things I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to tell you that if you give money to God, He will abundantly bless you financially in return. I'm not going to tell you that because the Bible doesn't say that. Okay? If your motivation for giving is that God would give back, well, that's unbiblical. And I just want to, you know, get that out of the way at the beginning. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. The second thing, if you know, people talk about the tenfold, the hundredfold. Here's something else I'm not going to teach today. If you give 10% or a tithe of your money to the church, you will see that blessing return tenfold. If you give 15%, you'll see it return 15-fold. That's not in the Bible, and so I'm not going to teach that. Now, you'll find it all over the place, but there's one place you won't find it, and that's right here. So, with that out of the way, there are two big principles that are laid out for us in the Scripture. And the first is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I want you to turn there with me. And that first principle is this: God deserves your first. God deserves your first. Deuteronomy chapter 26. We're going to take a moment to read the first 11 verses of chapter 26. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Here is Moses standing before the River Jordan. He does not get to pass over with his people. Do you remember why? We won't get into it, but he doesn't get to go over into the promised land. And so he gives the law to his people a second time. And that's literally what Deuteronomy means, a second deutero law, namas. So here he is giving the law again. And he says this: when you come into the land, see, they're not there yet. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground. You see that first fruit there? That's where the concept comes from. Which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. May God bless that reading of His Word. So, you see it there for yourself. In the Old Testament, God commanded His people to give of their first fruits. Now, let's just talk about this passage a little bit. What were the first fruits? Well, unlike today, ancient people, almost everybody, lived in an agrarian society. Now, what does that mean? They lived and cultivated their own fields, they grew their own vegetables, and they grew their own livestock. So, anytime somebody gave to God, They weren't giving them dollar bills or they weren't writing a check. What were they giving? They were giving from the fruit of the ground. Think Cain and Abel here, right? Going all the way back to the beginning. Abel gave of what he cultivated, animals. Cain gave of what he cultivated, the fruit of the ground. And so when we talk about the Feast of First Fruits, and this is something that happens every year during Passover. Maybe you didn't know that. We concentrate so much on Passover, rightly so, that we forget about the Feast of First Fruits. What is the Feast of First Fruits? Well, it was a feast, an annual celebration that commemorated exactly what Moses is describing right here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now, what was Moses describing in Deuteronomy chapter 26? It was this. He was saying, you are about to cross over the River Jordan. Now, who led them? Not Moses. Joshua. He said, you're about to cross over into the promised land. And God says over and over again in the Old Testament that this is a land that you have not prepared for yourself. I'm going to give you cities with walls that you did not build, with fields that you did not plant and you did not cultivate. So, when you get there, the first harvest that comes in, the first fruits that come in, don't take it for yourself. Give it to God. Now, the reality is that they did get to partake in it. But that's the history behind this concept of the first fruits. They were literally going into the promised land, and the first fruits that grew up, whether it be, I don't even know what grows over there, dates, not oranges, right? Not bananas. Not the tropical stuff, but dates, grapes. We know those things grew, probably apples, wheat. Whatever grew, whatever the first harvest was, you take that first fruits and you give it to God. And that's where the concept of first fruits comes from. Now, let's ask a question. Did God need their grain? Did God need their offerings? So what was he teaching them? That's the question. What was he teaching them? Well, there's some clues here that I want to get into in the passage. You might remember here that he says, look at the very first verse. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here's the first thing God was teaching them. He was saying, hey, I've given you the land. This is not something that you had earned yourself. He's saying, I have given you the crops that your enemies planted. Your enemies planted these crops and did all the work. And I'm giving it to you. Now, because of that, what was their response supposed to be? It was not just, oh, here's an offering for you. There was motivation. There was spirit. There was a full heart behind it. And here is what it is. It was a way for them to show their deep, deep gratitude. Deep gratitude. Not only for his provision of the food, but for his very salvation. Look again at verses 5 through 10. I won't read them all, but look at what he says. He says, when you make your offering, you are going to make a response to God. This is what prayer is, right? When you talk to God. He says, your response to God will be this. My father was a wandering Aramean. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they went down into Egypt and they were enslaved. And by a mighty hand, you brought us out after we had become from few in number to a great nation. And then you think about everything that means, all the signs and wonders that he talks about, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. What is he saying? He's saying, don't give the offering just out of rote memory. Well, Moses said I was supposed to do this, so here you go, Lord. It's Moses said I was supposed to do this. Yes. And here's my response. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me one of your children. That is the heart of the giver. That is the heart of the giver. We in the 21st century have got to get this. Look at verse 11. Now, this is where the quote ends. The quote ended in verse 10. Moses is talking here. He says, "You shall rejoice." You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you. Now, this is again what it meant to the people that were listening to Moses. To the people that were listening to Moses, this is what they heard. When I cross over into the promised land, and when I take possession of the land that the Lord my God is giving me, I am going to rake in the first fruits of that harvest, and I am going to give it to God, and I'm going to be so thankful as I do it because He saved me. That was their response. Which brings up a principle. You say, what does that have to do with us? Here's the principle for you. Here's the principle for me. It's a principle whether you're retired, whether you're still working, whether you're not even working yet, whether you're a teenager. This is God's truth for you. Giving to God from our wealth is one way to show our deep gratitude to God and to rejoice in His good provision. You see, when we drop a check in the offering plate, that ought not be just something, well, I'm supposed to do this. It's supposed to be, God, thank you for saving me. I'm rejoicing in all the ways that you provide for me by giving back to you. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. How often do we drop money in the plate rejoicing? Are we wincing? I guess maybe I have to. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver. Giving shows your deep gratitude to God. The question is, do you have anything to be grateful for? I've got a couple ideas. God created you. You wouldn't be here without Him. God showered you with common grace even before you came to know Christ. God was having grace on you. This wonderful rain that we had, it fell on the believer and the unbeliever, did it not? Every unbeliever taking a breath right now, every unbeliever whose heart is pumping is receiving the grace of God that we call common grace. It's common to every man. God, before you ever came into His family, showered you with common grace. And then He saved you by special grace, the grace of His blood given on the cross. He strengthens and sustains you by His Holy Spirit. He blesses you with His Word and through His people. Do you have any reason to be grateful? You have all the reason in the world to be grateful. And while it's certainly not the only way that you can give thanks, giving of your wealth is a major way that you show God your gratitude. Now, here's the flip side to that. If you're not giving, forget 10% for a minute. If you're in that percentage that doesn't give, I want to state it negatively for a second. Can I be negative for a second? I've been very positive. I want to state it negatively for a second. You are telling God you're not grateful. That's God's honest truth. So you have to wrestle with that. Are you grateful? If you're not, that's okay. That's between you and God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Because it's not just a reaction of gratitude. It is a reaction of joy, like verse 11 says. Listen, gratitude contemplated becomes joy. I'm going to say that again. Gratitude contemplated becomes joy. You ever go to a nice restaurant and it's been a long time, or maybe you grill some steaks on the grill, or maybe you're not a steak eater, you like shrimp instead, and it's been a while since you had a good meal, or maybe your mama comes home and fixes you dinner, and you put that first bite in your mouth at Thanksgiving or whatever it is, and you're like, oh, that's so good. And instead of just swallowing it, you let it sit there for a little bit. You know what that's like? Guys, that's what meditation on the goodness of God is. When you are grateful for what God has done for you, and you just let that sit in your soul, in your mouth as it were, and you marinate in that, that becomes joy. Joy. Now listen. This kind of giving is not a burden to the giver. I heard this about a married couple. This is on point, but during the wedding rehearsal, they were getting ready to get married. During the rehearsal, the groom approached the pastor with an offer. He said, "Look, I'm going to give you $100 if you'll change the wedding vows. When you get to the part where I'm supposed to promise to love, honor, respect, and be faithful, I'd appreciate it if you just leave that part out." And he passed the minister a $100 bill. On the day of the wedding, when it came time for the vows, the pastor looked the groom in the eye and he said, "Will you promise to prostrate yourself before your wife? Obey her every command and wish. Serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life. And swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not ever even look at another woman so long as you both shall live." Of course, the pressure's on. The groom gulped and said, "Yes." And then he reached over and said, "I thought we had a deal." And the pastor pulls the $100 out of his pocket, puts it back in the groom's and says, "I got a better offer from your wife." If you ask me, that husband was looking to get into a one-sided relationship. Any service that he would have performed for her would have been begrudging, no joy there. But our giving is done from a full heart. The man who loves his wife cleans up the kitchen or brings home flowers, not because he has to, but out of joy that he has in the relationship. We enjoy watching beautiful sunsets, right? And out here, we have wonderful sunsets and wonderful sunrises. We watch those not out of guilt that we aren't honoring God, but because it brings us pleasure. Because it brings us God-honoring joy. We take pleasure in good food because it is a joy to do so, not because we have to. Even so, offering our praise to God, whether it be through a song or through putting some money in the offering plate, brings us joy. When we do it from a heart of gratitude. That is why Paul hammers on God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give cheerfully with a heart full of joy and love for God. It isn't a burden because Christ's burden is light. It isn't a guilt trip because Christ released us from guilt. It isn't to avoid shame because God destroyed shame on the cross. We give because we love God, because we're thankful, and because we're joyful. That's why we give. Willingly and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says. So the first principle is this. God deserves our first. Are you giving God your first? There's a second principle. I'm not going to spend as much time on it. And it's this. God deserves your best. God deserves your best. Let's turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, after whom my son is named. Malachi, And we're going to look at the very beginning, chapter 1. We won't read the first five verses. We're going to talk here about the unblemished sacrifice. Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 6 through 14. Here we go. This is the Lord talking through His servant Malachi. He says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that is to the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Now, what is that talking about? What is Malachi talking about? Well, we have to fast forward a little bit. Malachi takes place almost 1,000 years after Deuteronomy 26. A lot has changed. The temple has been built, destroyed, and rebuilt again. And there's a lot going on there. I'm going to boil it down like this. What is Malachi talking about? I think you got the gist of it. The people of Israel, including the priests, the ones who were supposed to be teaching the people what was right, were not honoring God as they should. Particularly, they were doing this. They were bringing sacrifices that were blemished. And he even describes some of the ways that they were blemished. Sick, maimed, blind, torn by violence, that is, by another wild animal or whatever, bruised, discolored, broken, imperfect in some obvious way. And that's what they were bringing to God for their sacrifices. Now, maybe you're saying, no, what's the big deal? Why is that wrong? That doesn't register with me. Well, without turning there, I want us to just think about Leviticus chapter 23. If you are taking notes on the back of your bulletin there, you might want to write that down. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. Now, this is a big deal because this is a description of the Feast of First Fruits. How about that? How these two things go hand in hand. Now, in that passage, God says, during the Feast of First Fruits, not only are you to bring the first of the harvest of that year, but you are to bring a sacrifice, and guess what? That sacrifice is to be, you guessed it, unblemished. Nothing obviously wrong with it. Now, over time, over this 1,000 years, the people relaxed. They began to chillax on the laws of God. They got comfortable in their interpretation of God's law. They got lazy, and God noticed, and He was not pleased. So why did God require, let's ask this question, not for us, but for them. Why did God require their best? Why did God even give the command? Don't bring anything lame, sick. I mean, if Psalm 24:1 is true, that the earth is the Lord and the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then why does God care whether I bring him something that's sick or something that's in full health? Why does he care? He doesn't need either one. And I'm sure that's what the people probably thought. Well, it was as a reminder that God had given them their best. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23. I want to show you something. If you're not there already. In verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I," there it is again, what? "Give you." Why did God require the best sacrifice? It was for several reasons. Number one, it was to remind the people that he had given them the best. It's not called the second-rate land. It's called the what? The promised land. The people described it as a land overflowing with milk and honey. Now, don't take that literally. There wasn't literally honey like flowing through the land. It was just a symbolic way of saying, man, this place is awesome. Honey was their dessert. It would be like us finding a place and saying, man, this place is overflowing with coffee and donuts. And if they had coffee, they would have said the same thing. He wanted to remind them that they hadn't earned the promised land. He gave it to them because he, catch it, loved them. Does God give you anything because he loves you? He sure does. But here's the main thing, and I hope you didn't lose your place in Malachi because we're going back there. I really want you to see this. It is as a reminder that he alone is worthy. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Guys, y'all ought to underline this, highlight it, do whatever you need to do with it. From the rising of the sun to its setting. Where is that? There is no place where the sun does not rise or set. This means everywhere. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. My name will be great among the nations. He says this 2 or 3 times. He says it in the verse 11. I am a great king and my name will be feared among the nations. God required his people's best to remind them. They needed the reminder that their God is not like the false gods of the world. Their God is the only God. Their God is worthy of the best. Their God isn't like the false gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites in whose land they used to dwell. Their God will receive glory. This is not God begging with his people. He is making a promise. My name will be great. And we got to get on board with that, not the other way around. Now, here's a question I'm going to ask you. Does God still require your best? Notice, I didn't ask, does God require 10%? We'll talk about that next week. But does God require your best? Here's the follow-up questions, the corollaries to that. Is God still providing for you? If the answer is yes, then God deserves your best. Is God still worthy, people? Then God still deserves your best. Is God still committed to receiving the glory? My friends, that might be Old Testament, but that has not changed. That has not changed. It will not change. If that's true, then God requires your best. Now, just real quick, there are some excuses that we have that we don't usually give our best. By the way, your best might be more than 10%. Uh-oh, there's a back door if I need to get away. There's two of them, actually. And if I really am feeling spunky, I can jump over the baptistry. Your best might be more than 10%. We'll talk about that more next week. Excuses, excuses. Here's what we say. Life is too crazy right now. Crazy. That's how we do it for some reason. We threw our hands up. I'm saving for a big purchase. Okay. I disagree with the direction of the church. Or I don't like the pastor. Those are all reasons that people don't give or don't give their best. That's what we say. And there may be other reasons that I didn't think of. Maybe you have one. Here's the truth. If we're not giving our best, it's because we're too busy looking at our stuff instead of our awesome, wonderful God and Savior. Let me say that again. If we're not giving our best, it's because we're too attached to what's in our wallet or our bank account than we are to God. Here's another one. Here's another reason we don't give our best. Actually, this will change. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I haven't been giving my best, and you're making me feel really guilty right now, Pastor. That's not my goal. If you're feeling guilty, I'm going to blame that on the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He's the one that convicts. I want to encourage you. If this is a place of sin in your life, you can repent. And God will forgive you. And you can change. Here's how you do it. When you begin to meditate on who God is and what He has done for you, our hearts will begin to overflow in every direction, not just in giving, but giving will be included. So how much should you give? We'll talk about that next week. For now, I'm going to set the bar low. I just want you to give. I just want you to give. Listen, I told you all last week, and it's the absolute God's honest truth. I do not know who in this church gives what. I don't know if you give a penny or $100 a week or $200 a week. I do not know. I do know this because I asked our treasurer. I just asked him, what's the general statistics on giving? You know what he said? 90% of our giving comes from about 10% of our church. Friends, I'm going to tell you with broken heart, that's sin. That's a sin. It ought not so to be. It's wrong. If you aren't giving at all, you need to repent. But don't do it out of guilt. Gaze into the face of your wonderful Savior who is providing for you, who will take care of you, who loves you. He deserves our best. He is worthy. His name will be made great. Why don't you start taking in part of that now before you get to heaven? Now, as the musicians come up for our last song, I don't want any music playing just yet. I want utter silence so we can contemplate the majesty, the power, the beauty of our Savior. Do you know that God is beautiful? Jesus is beautiful. He is worthy of your best, not just in the offering plate, but that's included, folks. And as you meditate on Him, I want you to consider your pattern of giving. Does your giving honor God? Are you giving Him your first? Are you giving Him your best? Let's take a few minutes to meditate and repent if we need to before we sing together.